The things that I wanted to tell you out of the Middle East that had come up this week, there's been a lot of verbal jousting between the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt and the military. The Muslim Brotherhood is basically saying, hey, you know, we've got the majority, we're ready to go ahead and start taking over. The military is saying, well, not until everything gets into place and situated and all that. So they're kind of having problems back and forth between the Muslim Brotherhood and the military. I just read this morning that Senator John Kerry met with the Muslim Brotherhood in Cairo yesterday. That really bothers me. So I don't know what's going on. I hope that, you know, this is just a group that we should not be dealing with, but I'm afraid that we're going to be in the middle of it. More rockets were fired from the Gaza Strip and into Israel. Israel has responded in a couple different bombings into the Gaza Strip, so that tension is still there. Syria, they're up to more than 4,000 dead now. And he just continues to run roughshod over his own people. The other thing that just to kind of watch in the coming months is there's a lot of concern being expressed in Iraq right now that once the U.S. military leaves that the persecution against Christians will go exponential. I know that will happen, and it'll happen in all of these countries, Tunisia, Morocco, Egypt. As these groups take over, like they're planning on, the Christians will be persecuted. I guarantee it. It's going to happen. And so all you got to do is look at, if you look at Iraq, with the U.S. military there, the number of bombings against the Sunnis and Shiites, between the Sunnis and Shiites, and the persecution against the Christians, that's with the U.S. military there. You can imagine once that restraint is removed, that it's not going to get better. It just won't. So that's something to kind of be in prayer about for the future of the Christian population in all of these areas. It's probably not going to be a good thing. So anything else that anybody saw? Yes, sir.
I think it's really interesting. I think you saw about what, Gingrich?
Yes.
The Palestinians are indigenous people. And nobody is disputing that.
No.
What he's saying is fact, but
well, it is. What he's saying, Newt Gingrich in an interview said that the Palestinians are an invented people. Yeah. Well, a lot of people don't like to hear that, but, you know, sometimes the truth hurts. And all he was saying is there has never been a sovereign nation of Palestine. So you cannot have Palestinians. You know, there's never been a nation of Palestine. And so, you know, his point was, without a previous nation, constitution, currency, anything, that the Palestinians are people or Arabs who dwelt in that area that have been referred to as Palestinians, but they didn't come from a real country. That's the truth. You know, that really hurts in the diplomatic circles. But sometimes you got to speak the truth. Hopefully people will study it and understand it, but I doubt it. Anything else? We're going to be in Hebrews 9 today. Hebrews 9. From last week, we looked at the verses that told about the earthly temporary temple being only a shadow and a copy of the real temple that exists in heaven. We're going to see more of that in chapter 9. Meaning that, like Paul says in Corinthians, if you can see it, if you can look around and see something, it's temporary. Everything that you see is temporary. The things that you cannot see are eternal. So again, when God told Moses to make the tabernacle after a pattern I will show you, where did that pattern come from? And it has to be the heavenly temple. That's why we see in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, John, and Revelation, who get glimpses into the heavenly temple, they see what is real up there. John sees the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. So they are seeing the real temple that exists in heaven. And it's important whenever we compare these things in that the earthly priest, this is out of chapter 8, they work at a copy of the temple. So they are never able to do away with sin. Because they're working on a temporary copy. They're working with animal's blood, which is not a perfect sacrifice, so they can never totally do away with sin. Christ entered the heavenly temple as our eternal priest. He shed his blood at the heavenly altar. Therefore, he only has to do that once. It is for all men, for all sin, for all time, and it's done for eternity. Okay? So that's the heavenly and the earthly. Then as we wound up last week, we looked at the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and it says that the Old Covenant is obsolete and passing away. And the New Covenant has come. And again, about 30 years after the event of Christ, he is saying that the Old Covenant is still passing away. There is nothing in the last 2,000 years that has changed that. The Old Covenant is still there. It's obsolete because the New Covenant is here, but it is our choice. You can still live under the Old Covenant if you want. That was the problem in Galatians. Paul was saying, you were saved by grace. Why are you trying to live back under the law? So evidently that covenant was still available. So it wasn't abolished. It wasn't obliterated. Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So you can still live under that if you want to. It's going to be hopeless and depressing. You have a better way that you can live. So in chapter 9, we see, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail right now. We'll have to talk about why we can't. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself, a sinner, and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. These were regulations that God gave them to practice in order to bring them closer to him through obedience. They had the building, the tabernacle and the temple. There were rooms within there. There were furnishings. There were sacred artifacts. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies only one day of the year, and never without blood. They had to have exact rituals. Everything was specific. In Exodus, God tells them how big it's supposed to be, where this furnishing is supposed to sit, how it's supposed to be made. It was in detail. God was saying, you do it this way, and that will allow me to come amongst you in a very restricted environment. But all of that for 3,500 years today was never able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. No matter how many sacrifices were all offered for 3,500 times, if they still had the temple today, the high priest would be entering in there, and it was never able to do away with sin. Why? Because it was a temporary structure. It was a temporary ritual. It was based on animal's blood, not the perfect blood of a perfect human. So it could never do away with sin. They were just external, merely food, drink, ceremonial, or washing, only applying until the new covenant came. All right. Now then, it's interesting to think about this ceremonial washing. How many times did Jesus criticize the Pharisees about their washing routines? You know, the Pharisees said, oh, you and your disciples, we didn't see you wash your hands before dinner. And so that's why, you know, growing up, I never had to wash my hands before dinner. Well, Jesus didn't do it. But he's talked to them about them saying, you are filthy internally. You can wash all you want on the outside, but your hearts are filthy. And so it was that ceremonial washing that they put so much emphasis on. And even today, the Jews have mikvahs for ceremonial washing. They are like small pools for ceremonial washings. Anytime they went up on Temple Mount, and today there are Jews that before they go up on Temple Mount, even today, they go through a ceremonial washing. And it's very strict strict about how they do it. So it's an external ceremonial washing. It's interesting, too. If you look at the Muslims, they perform ablution, a ceremonial washing, before they go into mosque. They have page after page after page describing exactly how you're supposed to wash. You start with the fingers of this hand, wash in between the fingers, the wrist, and up to the elbows. And I mean, it's constant. And then you go to your ears, you wash your ears, you wash your nose, you wash your hair. Everything, I mean, just page after page after page. These are external things that don't apply to the conscience. You can do that all day long. It doesn't matter what happens in your heart. That's why all other faiths are works-based faiths and can do nothing to cleanse the heart. Only Christianity, with Jesus Christ, who shed the perfect blood, can cleanse the heart. That's the difference between all the other faiths and Christianity. So, as Jesus criticized the Pharisees, so also we see the priests as being ceremonial, externally clean only, and never able to do away with sin. In verse 5, he says, but we cannot discuss all these things in detail now. It would take months, we could spend months, going through every single detail of the tabernacle and the temple that God laid out for Israel, and in every single case, show how it was completely fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything that God did pointed toward his son. Every furnishing, every artifact, every item, every room, everything about the temple pointed toward Jesus Christ. And we can't discuss these things in detail right now. It would take months. But just know that that was the purpose behind that. Okay, in the rest of chapter 9, it's interesting, in Hebrews, all the way through Hebrews, the word blood is used 23 times. 12 times in chapter 9 alone. One time in the first 12 verses, and 11 times in the other verses that we're about to read. Do you think blood is important? Mm-hmm. Absolutely, absolutely. So in verse 7, it says, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood. Okay? That's the out of the first verses. Now then, let's go with verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. How? By his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So again, he makes a comparison of, it wasn't by the blood of imperfect goats and bulls. That's only temporary. It does nothing for the heart. Jesus entered the heavenly realm in his own, with his own blood, and through that he obtains eternal redemption for all. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean, so that way they can go into the temple. How much more then? If the blood of goats and bulls can outwardly cleanse someone so they can serve in the temple, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? How much more will Christ's blood do that for us? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Here it is again. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled it with the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. No blood, no forgiveness. Can't happen. All right, so he gives this great, again, description of the temporary and the eternal, the earthly and the heavenly. Christ entered the tabernacle in heaven that was not man-made. It wasn't a part of this creation. Again, if you can see it, it's temporary. It's earthly, it's man-made. If you can't see it, it's heavenly, it's eternal. It is not a part of this creation. This creation is only a physical representation of God's eternal reality that exists in heaven. The heavenly perfect temple is the real one. That's the one that Christ entered. And he did it by how? Animal blood? No, his blood. Okay? So think of this. Remember, an earthly priest cannot enter into God's presence in the Holy of Holies without blood. Do you think that's a requirement for the heavenly temple? Yes, it is. God's temples have the same rules and regulations. You don't come into his presence without blood. The earthly temple required animal blood, which never got rid of the sin. Christ entered with his own blood, the final perfect sacrifice. And if all these external rituals cleanse the priest ceremonially so they can serve God, what would the eternal blood do for those who believe in Christ? Takes away all the sins so that what? Verse 14. What is his purpose? He will cleanse our consciences so that we can do what? Serve the living God. Do you see that comparison? The earthly priests cleanse themselves ceremonially so they could enter into God's presence and serve him on earth in the tabernacle. Christ, once for all, shed his blood so that you and I, who believe in him, can enter into God's presence for what purpose? To serve God. We enter his presence through the blood of Christ shed once time for all men, for all sin, for all time. He's done it. If we believe in that work, we enter God's presence to serve him. Otherwise, you can't do it. You cannot serve Holy God without the blood of Christ. He allowed us entry into that throne room. So we may serve the living God. That's why when you look at these things, turn to 1 Peter, just a few chapters over. 1 Peter 2, 4. You start putting this together and it's amazing. It's great. 1 Peter 2, 4 says, as you come to him, the living stone, Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, you believers, are being built into a spiritual house to be a what? Oh. You are a holy priesthood. What do the priests do? They cleanse themselves in order to serve God. What are you to do? Christ's blood has cleansed our consciences so that what? We can serve God. You are a holy priesthood. It gets better too. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. You have your choice. The entire division of the earth depends on Jesus Christ and your decision about him. You can reject him or you can accept him. It's your choice. And here it is. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a what?
Royal.
Now wait a minute. Hang on just a second. Here we are back to this problem. What is royalty? It has to do with what? Kings. But you are a royal what? Priesthood. What have we been talking about for the other chapters of Hebrews? The return of the king priest. The reunification role in the order of Melchizedek into the role of king priest. Guess what you are? You are a royal priesthood. You're a king priest. How can you possibly do that? Because we are co-heirs with Christ, and he is the fulfillment of the king priest. Are you ready? Are you ready to be king priests in the order of Melchizedek? That's what he said. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. For what reason? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what our purpose is. To glorify God, to serve him through the blood of Christ. That's the only way it can happen. But because of Christ and what he did, we are co-heirs with him. We are inheritors of all that he has done. You too are a royal priesthood. Are you prepared for that? That's what it says. Offering spiritual sacrifices. Now then, think about this. Where are our sacrifices offered? So where are sacrifices normally offered? At the altar. Where are yours and my sacrifices offered? Which altar?
The heavenly altar.
The heavenly altar. Why? Because Christ is there mediating for us. He is standing there with his blood at the heavenly eternal altar. So all our sacrifices that we give are offered at the heavenly altar. They are for eternity. What you do every moment of the day affects your eternity. You are offering your sacrifices not in the, whatever that room is called, auditorium. Never mind. That's not where it happens. Our daily lives, that's why Romans says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And where is that sacrifice offered? It is offered in God's presence at the heavenly altar through the blood of Christ. That's why what I do now affects my eternity. That's the way it's happening. And why do we do that? So that we can declare the praises of God. Look at Revelation 1:5, and it's up here. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So like it says, he has paid the ransom to liberate us from the penalty of sin. He has freed us from that. He paid the ransom. So it's from our sins by his blood. And has made us to be a what? Kingdom and priest. There it is again. What Christ has done has allowed you to become a king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek. To do what? There it is again. To serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That's what our purpose is for. That's what our purpose is through Jesus Christ. So believers in Jesus Christ, through his blood, have been cleansed in order to serve as priest the living God. And that service, that sacrifice that we perform on earth is presented at the eternal temple in heaven through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Now then, here's something that just really gets my mind. Again, Romans says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, a constant daily momentary sacrifice to the living God. Now then, if we look at what our sacrifice is. And in our Monday night group, we've been reading this book that's just really powerful. And it talks about, if you take up your cross, people have this mindset, and I've been there too, of saying, I take up my cross. That's my daily trials and burdens. I take up my cross and follow Jesus. Crosses are not for trials. Crosses are for death. And that really hit us whenever we were reading this book, going, oh my goodness. Crosses are for death. So when we sacrifice, our initial sacrifice and our belief in Christ is that knowledge that we were crucified with Christ, our old self has died. If we don't live that way, our old self, the sin, is going to keep coming back. We're going to keep trying to attempt to live under the law, and it's going to be a failure. Our lives are going to be a mess. Until we see ourselves as dead in Christ on the cross, that perfect sacrifice, we can never live in Christ. We will always be challenged every single day with all the other garbage. That's the sacrifice. That is living sacrifices. And so when we sacrifice in that manner, that is presented at the altar of God and it's done. We keep struggling with that, saying, well, another piece of, I'm still struggling in this area. No. Do you see yourself dead in Christ or not? He's done it. Live that way. Christ is the mediator. How? It says he died to set us free from death. What defined death? This is back in Hebrews 9. What defined death? In verse 15, he died as a ransom. How was death defined? How do you know what? How do you die? What causes death? Sin. Yeah, getting old too. Sin. Sin causes death. How is sin defined? Verse 15. Transgression of the law. Law is there to show us what sin is. Paul says, I didn't know what coveting was until I read the law. Oh, I've been coveting all along. He said, that's what it's for. Through that, the only outcome is death because you can't do it. Jesus died as a ransom to set us free from that. He killed sin once and for all. Therefore, starting with verse 16, he is the mediator of this new covenant. The old covenant required blood. And when Moses sprinkled the blood on everything, this is in Exodus 24, he said, this is the blood of the covenant. Animal blood, temporary. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper when he handed the disciples the cup? What did he say? This is my blood of the new covenant. Man! And he said, this one is going directly to the real altar in heaven. So this comparison between the old and the new is just beautiful. Moses sprinkling blood on everything, just as God commanded. Animal blood, it wasn't perfect, but he says, this is the blood of the old covenant. Jesus said, what I'm about to do is about to separate humanity for all time. This is my blood of the new covenant. Yes?
I was just, thoughts were coming in my mind when the miracle of turning the water into the wine.
Yes?
I almost look at that as a precursor of Jesus' teaching because he took water from jars that were used to, as Jewish ceremony.
For washing.
And then he turned it into wine, which he later tells us, you know, that
this is my blood.
And he, in the miracle that he says, he saved the best to last.
The last.
What she's
saying in Cana, Christ's first miracle when he turned the water into wine, those were jars used for the ceremonial cleansing. That's what that water was for. So he says, fill them to the top. I'm about to do something incredible. So the sign that he was giving was, I turned this into wonderful wine. And like the host said, you saved the best till last. Then whenever he gives them the cup of the wine, he said, now this is my blood. The blood of the new covenant. I've saved the best till last. It just boggles the mind. It's so beautiful. All right, so how was this accomplished? If there is no forgiveness without blood, if you cannot enter God's presence without blood, how was this accomplished? Verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Okay, so it was necessary for the things on earth to be purified with the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Animal blood's not going to do it. It's got to be something better. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Because if that was the case, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. He did it once. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. At the end of the ages, the age of the law was upon them. He has ended that age with his sacrifice, and we are in the new age of grace, the new covenant, because to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, perfect sacrifice is made, therefore the first age is gone. We are in the present age of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. All right, So again, it was prophesied that there is no forgiveness without blood. And in Isaiah 53, it's over and over, the substitutionary work that Christ did. He bore the sin of many. The new covenant in Christ, he entered heaven itself. He did it one time for all men, for all sin, for all time. He took away sin. He didn't just roll it ahead. It was for eternity. And the promise is he will return. And here's what's so powerful. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin. He did that. And if he's done it and it was perfect and it was unnecessary to do it again, then when he returns, he's not going to have to bear sin again. Right? Once perfect is good enough. That's done. It's over with. So then why is he coming back? Well, see, here's the thing. Even in this point in time, and you can see some references to it in Thessalonians, there was a teaching that Christ had already appeared a second time, and so we're waiting on something else. Well, when was the second time? He appeared once physically for 33 years, and then he appeared when? After his resurrection. So people pointed and said, he's already appeared a second time. That's what one of the things Paul talks about in Thessalonians. Here we are, three or four decades after that event of Christ, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, that hasn't happened. He's still coming again. And he is coming to bring salvation to all who believe in him. Now then, whenever I believed in Jesus Christ, I was saved. That was guaranteed. I'm insured of salvation. So, well, then why is he coming back? Because for a while, we're temporary. We're on earth. Everything is passing away that we see. He's coming back to fulfill the final eternal salvation by taking us home to be in the presence of God. That's why we wait for his appearance. That is the final salvation. Is this incredible? So,
Matthew 5:17-18.
Which is? Go ahead. You want me to do it? Yeah. Matthew 5. This just gets so beautiful. 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Is that what you were going for? That do what? Finally, upon his second appearance, everything will come to completion. It will all be done. Until that point, you can live in the temporary. You can live under the law. You can live in those manners. But if you so choose, you can believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and be assured of your eternal salvation. And now we can handle temporary. That's why, this is the perfect example. We see our loved ones pass from here and they're in the presence of Christ immediately. We have that hope that in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be there shortly. And it will be for eternity. This will be a blip on the screen. We have that assurance in Jesus Christ. That's what he did for us by entering the heavenly temple. Now then, to finish up, under the old covenant, the Israelites on the Day of Atonement, they waited anxiously outside the temple. What were they waiting on? The high priest is in the Holy of Holies. They're waiting for him to come out. Why? What was the anxiety about? He could die. Remember, if he doesn't do everything exactly right, he's going to die. If he dies, then what? Then their sins aren't atoned for another year. Uh-oh. So they wait anxiously outside the temple for his return, and then they see everything was done right. God accepted what he did. Our sins are atoned for another year. They were safe. Under the new covenant, Christ, the high priest, makes the perfect sacrifice accepted by God, gives the final forgiveness of all sin. We are now saved. The moment we believe, we await his return to complete that salvation, taking us to be with him in the presence of God. That's what we look forward to. There's our hope. Pretty fun stuff. Anything else? Questions? This just gives me the shivers to see all this laid out like that. So. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word and showing us this beautiful contrast between the old covenant and the new. Covenants that you instituted, God, for our benefit in every single way. God, we are so sorry when we take this new covenant lightly or take it for granted and not realize what we have in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that ourselves are crucified on the cross and that we're our old self are dead and done away with if we will just live like that. We thank you for that sacrifice that allows us to come into your presence boldly to the throne of grace and confidence into your presence. It is through your Son, Jesus Christ, that makes it possible. God, thank you for this service and the generosity and the kindness of the hearts of this class. They are touching their eternity today. In Jesus' name, amen.